1 Corinthians 13, as we're in a series on cross-centered church, anything goes world. It's our second week on 1 Corinthians 13, looking a little bit of application now about our relationship and loving the world around us. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and this is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, of all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy your boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning we have before us your word that is true and that it is certain. So Father, we're asking for your Spirit's help to take your word and shape the things we think, the convictions we hold, the words we speak, our actions, that we might glorify you and love others. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Psalm 2, God had a good laugh this week. It was courtesy of the editors of that erudite and cerebral theological journal of fine taste and true personhood, GQ, formerly known as Gentleman's Quarterly. And you see, they decided they would help us stop wasting our reading time. They picked the 21 of the so-called greatest books ever that they were able to determine by their reasoning are overrated. And so we, according to them, don't need to read these books anymore. Things like The Lord of the Rings, Catcher in the Rye, The Old Man and the Sea, Dracula, and Gulliver's Travels, and such. And Huckleberry Finn on there as well. They also included the bestseller of all time, the book that's been translated into more languages than any other book, book that's more read than any other book, and that, of course, is the Bible. Let me say one intriguing thing about their list of these 21 not-so-great books is they only have 20 books on the list. They put Huckleberry Finn on there twice. Their dubious math aside, here's what they say. Those who have read the Bible know there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It's repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. It's quite a review for a book that was written, yes, by human authors, but also the Creator and the King of the universe. Clearly, we look at the world differently than the editors of GQ. But what we learn from their bombastic claim is the great collision course that we are on with the world because of how the world views truth, how the world views truth about God, truth about His Word, and as we'll see today, truth about how they view love itself. Now, the question Paul really raises for us with Colossians and Ephesians that we read from earlier is this. Given that great collision, how do we walk in love in this anything-goes world? Let's go to the text and see. First, we're going to see cross-centered love offends the world. Paul begins, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If all faith was to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If we all have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's talking about the Corinthians' behavior there. And what we learn is that love for them is first of all not about other people, but it's about themselves. How what they do, what they say, even how they speak in tongues in worship, it's all about them. It makes them self-satisfied and makes them feel good about themselves. And that's really the world's view of love, that it's all about me, about how I feel, about what I do or think. It's about how personally satisfying my own behavior is. It's been termed freedom to pursue our own dreams, follow our hearts with the goal of our own personal happiness without any restraints. Clearly, our culture has thrown off the chains of God's design of human love, especially in the last 50 years or so. Hollywood has promoted a culture of promiscuity and lust in place of this love. It's brought us to the point of the hashtag MeToo movement, as people pursue my satisfaction, my way, based on my truth. Now, don't misunderstand. Such a view of love does produce the abuses that we're seeing, but it also can produce good deeds. There's a lot of kindness shown in the world today by people who do not know Jesus. Example, I was recently at the hospital, and the doctor came in to see the patient, was a Muslim woman. And she could not have been kinder than what she was. And I'm quite sure she did not know Jesus, but rather saw what she was doing as service to Allah. The self-satisfying love of unbelievers can still produce good works. But for the believer, love is always about others. It's about how we it's about how we live, not how we feel. You see, it's not God so loved the world that he felt really good about it. No, it's God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world that he acted in time and space history. Brings us to a second thing about love. For the believer, cross-centered love is rooted in truth, whereas for the world today, it's rooted in feelings. Whatever feels good is what one should be allowed to do, they say. Without truth in our culture, we define acceptable behavior and lifestyle to be what satisfies me. It's a drift we see in our court system where judges rule now not based according to law, but based on what they think is right. And so the great collision is taking place. The cross proclaims truth that people do not want to hear. It proclaims there is a God who's acted in history and who's the judge who holds all people accountable to him. Accountability that Psalm 2 reminds us the world is desperate to cast off. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The reason I want to cast off accountability is because the cross proclaims that there is sin. There's behavior which God says offends him. And so a holy and righteous judge, which he is going to hold people accountable who sin. In fact, he must. That's why the cross points to the fact that we need a Savior. We need someone or something to outside of us to save us. Now, the reality is that many people, they think they do not need saved. That was what we saw with Stephen Hawking several weeks ago. They're just fine as they are. Although some think if they do need saved, well, I'm quite able to save myself, thank you. But the cross proclaims that God himself is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that the only way we can be saved is through faith in him alone. It's a message the world does not want to hear. So the cross proclaims what true love is. It's not that we love God. It's that he loved us. And he gave his son as a sacrifice for our sin. So rejecting the cross, the world looks at the long list of objective behaviors that are described beginning in verse 4, show yourself love acts, and they'll respond one of two ways. Either, I don't have to follow that. That's Paul's truth, and I'm happy for Paul, but it's not for me. Or they look at it and say, you know, I do that pretty good. I got this love thing down. I'm good enough all on my own. But as followers of Jesus, we look at the list and we see, well, here's a guideline of how we're to live, how we're to love. But we also look at it and we say, wow, this is where I fall down. This is where I have sinned and need to repent and confess. See, love is patient. But the world demands what it wants right now. Love is kind. That requires a person to do something for something, someone else. The world says that it's about what I do. Love does not envy. See, the world's love craves more and more. Love does not boast, but the world wants the attention. Love's not arrogant, but the world finds strength in pride. Love's not rude, but the world's love celebrates crudeness today. Love does not insist on its own way and considers the needs of others. The world's love demands its own way and considers only the self. Love's not irritable. The world's love is quickly and easily ruffled. Love's not resentful. The world often is spiteful and bitter. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but the world is preoccupied with seeing and celebrating that people fall. Love rejoices in the truth. The world denies there is truth. So Paul's point is, love is what we do because our love is rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we do fall short of that. All of us do. And we've got to repent of our sin. Repent of all of our actions that are offensive to God, the God who created us. But the world looks at this and say, it's a judgment statement. Some of those behaviors bad, some are good, but it's just your opinion, your truth. So the church today is under heavy pressure from the culture to accommodate what the Bible says to what the culture wants to hear about love. The culture wants to say, the church to say that anything goes. Marriage, sexuality, gender, multiple ways to heaven, no absolute truth. They want us to adopt the outlook we saw that Harry Gordon Selfridge had. Remember, we talked about him a while back. He's the founder of the London's Selfridge department store. He's the one that coined the phrase, 1909, the customer's always right. He said, you've got to find out what people want, what their preferences are, what their needs are, or what they think their needs are or they should be. And then you've got to give it to them. And friends, that works well in the retail business. You can try it there. But not with the gospel. Our customers, you see, if you will, are the world around us, and they're not always right. We must not adjust the gospel message and move away from the cross. That would be the least loving thing we could ever do. See, the cross is the most loving thing God could ever do in all His wisdom and with all His power. It's the cross where love's most fully displayed, and His love saves us who are rebels. And the most effective way not to be me-centered is to keep the cross at the center of our thinking. J.C. Ryle advised us, we've seen before, look at the cross, think about the cross, meditate on the cross, and then go and set your affections on the world if you can. Read God's Word, pray, sing Christ and cross-centered hymns, in worship with God's people like And Can It Be, that are about what Christ did more than they are about our feelings. So what do we say to the world about cross-centered love? Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Since love rejoices with the truth, and since our vision and our understanding of this world today is limited in the present age, it's partial, we must be willing to say that God's love that we will practice is the opposite of tolerance. The apologist Josh McDowell said this: tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I need to do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Friends, the cross is not about tolerance. And since the cross defines love for us, if we move away from the cross, we will lose our understanding of what love really is. Because see, the cross says truth exists. There's a thing called sin. There's a loving God. Love's an action word. Love reaches out to the unlovable. Love's risky and love costs. Now, very often people look at the Jesus' death on the cross and we talk about measure of the depth of God's love for us that way. That's legitimate. But there's another side of it, another way to think about it, that John Piper talks about. And he puts it this way. The cross is a display of the hopeless, undeserving, dirty, sinful, guilty, rebellious, corrupted condition of the people who were purchased. The magnitude of Christ's suffering is a measure, not of the magnitude of my worth, but the magnitude of the ugliness of my sin, the outrage of my rebellion, and the infinite value of the glory of God that my sin has defamed. See, the world is trying to, their love's trying to mend the Titanic so that the heart will go on. We are going to a whole new love boat with a whole new heart to go on. So how do we show love to a cross-centered world that hates us? All right? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Friends, the reality is we must walk in love. And such love must not compromise the truth. Last month, Chick-fil-A opened their biggest restaurant ever. If you might have seen it on Manhattan, it's a 5-story Chick-fil-A. Imagine that up here in Oakwood, if you would. It's their 4th restaurant in New York City. You may recall that when they opened their first one in 2015, that very sweet mayor of theirs, de Blasio, he suggested that it be boycotted to all the people who were lined up around the city block to go in and get a chicken sandwich. But anyway, so this month, in reaction to the new restaurant, you may have seen New Yorker had another article that I'm sure God laughed at. This was their headline, Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. And here's what they tweeted, pulled from the article. Chick-fil-A's arrival in New York City feels like an infiltration in no small part because of its pervasive Christian traditionalism. I mean, Chick-fil-A is like terrorists invading New York City with chicken sandwiches. But friends, their hatred for Chick-fil-A shows they hate Jesus. And friends, they hate us. They do. And they hate the love of Jesus. In the article, they talk about their headquarters here and make fun of them for having Bible verses on the wall, a statue of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. They ridicule them for closing on Sundays. They try to frame Dan Cathy as a bigot because he happens to have a traditional view of biblical marriage. To be sure, Truett Cathy, the founder, Dan's father, was an outspoken Christian who integrated Christian ethics into the company's vision and mission. And so the New Yorker works hard to paint Chick-fil-A as weird and strange because it demonstrates Christian wholesome values under what they call the guise of community, of which they say suggest an ulterior motive. And here's their big beef, and I quote, all right, the restaurant's corporate purpose still begins with the words to glorify God. And that proselytism runs deep below the surface of their newest restaurant, which has the homespun ambiance of a megachurch. And nowhere is that clearer than in the cows. If the restaurant is a megachurch, the cows are its ultimate evangelist. You don't make this stuff up, guys. They actually think this. New Yorker magazine is upset about fictional cows. Do you realize that those cows aren't real? I don't want to blow anybody's expectations here, but they're not real. Nicole Russell was writing about this, and I'm going to paraphrase what she put. What they're missing in all this is that because of its owner's Christian views about Christ's love for sinners, the company has a real track record of showing love and grace through chicken sandwiches, of course, but it's to communities in need over and over again, including communities that people think they wouldn't reach out to. You remember when the Pulse gay nightclub in Orlando, the shootings there, who the next day when people are lined up to donate blood, who opened their stores on Sunday, made chicken sandwiches and gave them away free to everybody standing in line? New Yorker Magazine doesn't point to that or other circumstances you can remember where the same thing happened. Their generosity is never mentioned. Nor do they convey in their reports the kind of love and behavior that behavior is rooted in the Bible's central teaching that Christ gave his life on behalf of evil people. And friends, that includes us. That's because compassion and success hurt the progressives' narrative about the evils of faithful Christians. Chick-fil-A tries to show its love for Jesus in its kindness. And so we've got to look for ways to show that same kind of kindness to a fallen world, even to the editorial staff at the New Yorker and GQ. In doing so, we imitate Jesus. To paraphrase J.R. Vassar, Jesus did not merely love people generally and from a distance. He loved them personally and up close. His love was not a vague feeling for the masses, but a tangible love directed at specific people. He loved his family, submitted to the authority of his parents. He loved his mother, saw to her care when he was hanging on the cross. Jesus loved his disciples to the very end, even as they showed hard hearts and slow minds and weak character. He loved his enemies. Not nameless faces in distant lands, but the people right in his neighborhood, the same ones who opposed him violently, who slandered him and who rejected him. Jesus loved people that had real names and real stories and real needs. He healed his friend's mother-in-law. He touched and cleansed the leper. He fed the hungry, and he healed the sick, and he gave sight to the blind, and he set the oppressed free, and he taught crowds like sheep that were like sheep without a shepherd. And that kind of love was not just limited to Jesus. The early church caught it as well. The early church, the Christians also lovingly helped non-believers, whether they were the poor or the orphans, the elderly, the sick, even the persecutors. They took what Jesus said, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. They took it as a command from God, not just an ideal that we could think about. It's like Lactantius wrote back at the end of the 3rd century. If we all derive our origin from one man whom God created, we are plainly all of one family. Therefore, it must be considered an abomination to hate another human, no matter how guilty he may be. For this reason, God has decreed that we should hate no one, but that we should eliminate hatred. So we can comfort our enemies by reminding them of our mutual relationship. For we've all been given life from the same God. What else are we but brothers? Because we're all brothers, God teaches us to never do evil to one another, but only good, giving aid to those who are oppressed and experiencing hardship, giving food to the hungry. See, we must keep on loving them, even when they do not love us. And they do not. To that end, love is an action that requires our presence in this world and perseverance in our walk. But friends, just showing Jesus in what we do is not enough. We must tell them the good news. Because telling about the love of God is the greatest act of love that we can do. Telling a lost and dying world about the cross, where Jesus poured out His blood for us, for the forgiveness of sins, and that everyone who turns to Him will indeed find Him to be the Savior. See, that's the challenge we face. It's to share the message here and around the world. So what about us? How are we going to reach the world? The Christian satire site, the Babylon Bee, had a great idea to reach New York City. We're going to send Hobby Lobby up there as well. And the New Yorker staff would just lose their minds. So how should we walk in love in this anything goes world? I'll give you some suggestions. Some kids describe what love is. Take these and mull them over your head, how that could be in our own lives, what we could do. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Or this one. Love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. Or love is like a little old woman and a little man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Well, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. Or one more. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. And if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Now, we've got to be sure we say it. We've got to be sure we show it to those who hate us. To those who are indifferent to us. And if we struggle there, we need to start by remembering God loved us, what? While we were still sinners. We must love no matter what the sin is. And we must love enough to be truthful about sin and about our Savior. We must walk in love, showing the world love every single day. And friends, this guidebook for that walk is the Bible. And it's the most significant book ever because it is the Word of God. So we've got to boldly talk about God's love. Friends, hell is a horrible place. Surely we wouldn't want anybody to go there. And we have the best message in the world that the world most desperately needs to hear. And yes, we are politically incorrect. Yes, they see us as intolerant. Yes, they call us haters. Yes, with Pilate, they say to us, what is truth? Friends, the great collision that we have is daily. And it's inevitable. But God's love is daily. And people must see our love daily as well. And our family members must hear about it from us and our neighbors and our coworkers. And our classmates, and our friends, and those whom we encounter by God's providence in the marketplace of life. They've got to hear from us the good news of what true love really is, of what Jesus did on the cross for sinners and for all who will believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us shown in Jesus Christ at the cross, that He would die in our place and take the penalty for our sin. Father, what wondrous love is this? And yet You've shown it to us, Lord, and we thank You for it. Father, and our prayer is that if anybody here that doesn't yet know that love personally, that today, Father, You'd show them Your love and draw them to it. Father, by Your grace we ask. Lord, work mightily. And Father, we confess we're not always very loving people. Where we read 1 Corinthians 13 and realize how often that's not me. So Father, we acknowledge our failures before you. We confess our sin. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, based on what Christ did for us at the cross. And we thank you that the promise is there that you forgive us. So Father, by your Spirit, strengthen us, Lord, to walk in love, we pray. Guide us by your word. Lord, help us this week in all the paths we go on. Father, look for ways to show and tell the love of Christ. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.